Well, friends, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis 44, but I want to show you something too. So that's found on page 66, and we're putting ourselves into a passage that is right in the middle of a long story. And if you are on page 66, if you go back to Genesis 37, page 54, you'll see that this is where that story starts, and I'll kind of work us through that. But so if you want to kind of start there, and you'll hear references to Joseph's dreams, that sort of thing, and 38, 39, and we'll eventually make our way to 44. So keep your Bibles open, and we'll read the scripture probably right in the middle of the message, right in the middle of the message, and that scripture is Genesis 44, once again, Genesis 44, 18 through 34, actually 16 through 34. And so you kind of have an idea that this Joseph sequence of stories is a long story, but we're going right in the middle of it, so we need to hear a little background first. So, but we'll get there, Genesis 44. Beloved in Christ, in 1983, a movie came out called The Right Stuff about NASA's Mercury program. Mercury preceded Apollo and got our very first astronauts into space. These astronauts had the knack and the know-how, the guts and the gumption. They had the goods, sought the glory of piloting a rocket into space and back. These first seven astronauts ever were chosen, and according to NASA and our whole country, who celebrated their accomplishments, they had the right stuff, hence the name of the movie. Let me tell you about someone else who had the right stuff. In the early 2000s, Pastor Haytham, and his wife, Mary, both converts from Islam to Christianity, moved from Lebanon to Iraq in order for them to share the gospel, to plant a church. Shunned by neighbors, spied on, denounced by the local mosque, they worked hard sharing the gospel and building a church, building a growing church in the middle of Muslim territory. And as their church grew, the persecution against them grew. They were evicted eventually from their home. Their church was destroyed, and they continued, though, meeting with Christ followers. They managed to eventually find a new building, scheduled their first worship service there. Pastor Haytham and his mother were driving in their car to pick up church members. 2004, this is, without warning, a car raced up behind them and shot at them. Haytham was hit. He felt the air leave his lungs. He cried out as he surely thought he would die, "Lord God, accept my spirit and take care of my family, please." He ended up surviving, having heard what he surely thought was Jesus' voice telling him to continue his work. "I still want to use you," he heard. Though paralyzed now, Pastor Haytham continues to teach and preach the gospel. Now back in Lebanon, his new church continues to grow. Surely Pastor Haytham was someone about whom we could say, well, he has the right stuff. Now, here's a question for us. Do you have to be a Pastor Haytham to make a difference in this world for Jesus? Someone who puts their life in harm's way to make a difference in this world. Have the moral fiber and obviously the rock-solid character of Pastor Haytham? Do you have to have that right stuff? The kind those astronauts had for their job, but especially the kind that the persecuted have who continue to be faithful to God no matter what faces them, even death and disaster or paralysis and persecution. When we think of making a difference in this world, people like Pastor Haytham are the people we think of, right? We think of Jesus too, of course, the one who in humility considered others better than himself. The one who looked to the interests of others, the one who made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, becoming obedient unto death, even death on a cross for the sins of the world. We think of Jesus, of course, the one who in his love for his bride, the church, gave himself up for her, shed his blood for her. Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John, the right stuff pattern for us to live by too. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. So are we up for the challenge, beloved? Are you laying down your life, putting yourself in harm's way, making a difference in the world? Dear friends, do you, do I, have the right stuff for the job? Maybe hearing about Pastor Haytham, you're tempted to think, as I am, well, I don't have the right stuff. I sure don't. But let me tell you about another person now. His name is Judah. Very specific biography of Judah's life. Ready? Judah's the fourth son of Jacob, also called Israel. Judah had a little brother named Joseph. Now, Joseph was the favorite son of their father, Jacob. And because Joseph was such a favorite of their dad, Judah, along with nine of his other brothers, didn't much care for Joseph, to put it mildly. In their minds, Joseph was spoiled. Joseph received preferential treatment from their father. For example, their father gave Joseph a beautiful coat of many colors. That's what chapter 37 is about, and none for them. But Joseph himself tended to rub his popularity in their faces. Joseph would have dreams at night in which all of his older brothers and even his dad were bowing down to him. And Joseph had this nasty little habit of actually telling his brothers about his dreams. And after one dream too many, they were sick of it. One day they're out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night, and they plotted to kill Joseph, their brother, who was on the way to them. Now, oldest brother Reuben tried to rescue Joseph, but Reuben slips out of the story and doesn't show up again until after Judah, keep your eyes on Judah now, until after Judah steps into the lead role. Now, to Judah's credit, he persuaded his other brothers not to kill Joseph, but instead sell him into Ishmaelite slavery. An Ishmaelite caravan, Midianites, was coming by, and surely they needed a good slave. So Judah masterminded the selling of Joseph into slavery so that Joseph's blood wouldn't be on his brother's hands if they indeed had gone forward with killing Joseph, which they didn't. Well, what happens? Genesis 38, we have a new story just out of the blue about Judah. In Genesis 39, we have a new story out of the blue about Joseph. And if you read them back to back sometime, you will see that the stories are placed in that order, right next to each other, to compare Judah, the older brother, to Joseph, the younger brother. The comparison is an exercise in contrast. Judah gets and does everything wrong, and Joseph gets and does everything right. Genesis 38 gives us the lowdown on Judah. Judah marries a Canaanite woman, not someone from Israel. That's a no-no. Judah ends up having very wicked sons. Judah breaks a sacred promise that he makes to his daughter-in-law. Judah has relations with a prostitute. Turns out it was a sort of incestuous relationship with this prostitute, too, as it's Judah's own daughter-in-law, Tamar, whom he sleeps with. Then Genesis 39 gives us the highlights on Joseph. Young Joseph is heralded for his self-control and his moral fiber and his strength of character as Potiphar's wife tries to commit adultery with him, but fails because Joseph flees from her and gets out of there. Huge contrast between the two brothers. Brother Judah's batting average right now is about 0 for 10. He's batting nothing. He's a crummy man. He's a no good. Talk about a sinner. Today is pictured be up in the post office, most wanted. Fast forward 20 years now, Joseph rises to the top in Egypt. He had been to the bottom in jail, but now he's second in command under Pharaoh. And after seven good, fruitful farm years, there's a famine, nothing to eat except in Egypt where Joseph had planned for it and stored enough food for the 7 lean years for all the Egyptian people. Well, if you know the story, and I know many of you do, you know what's coming. The older brothers, including Judah, keep your eye on Judah, and their father Jacob, they're hit with the famine too. And they hear there's food in Egypt. So off they go, 10 oldest brothers going off to beg in Egypt. Benjamin stays home. He's the youngest now and nearest and dearest to Jacob's heart. So the brothers arrive, and they don't recognize Joseph. They had sold him into slavery years ago. They have no expectation of ever seeing him again. But Joseph recognizes all of them. He pretends he doesn't trust them. What he's doing is testing them. These are the guys who sold him into slavery. So he keeps Simeon, the second oldest, there, sends the rest back to their land and their dad, and says, well, if you bring your baby brother Benjamin back, then I'll give you even more food. Well, the brothers return to their father, tell him their plight, and he says, no way, I lost Joseph, my favorite, and now I've lost Simeon. Who knows what will happen to him after you left him there? So there's no way little Benjamin is going back with you. I'm not going to lose him too. But the famine is still severe. And finally, Jacob relents and sends all 10, including Benjamin. They meet with Joseph, eat with Joseph, are sent back home by Joseph with all kinds of food. But Joseph's test is not done. He instructs his steward to put his own silver cup into Benjamin's sack of food, and he does. So off they go. And before they get very far, Joseph sends his steward after them to confront them. Of course, they know nothing about this. They say, if one of us is found with that silver cup, he will die, and the rest of us will be slaves. And the steward softens it a bit. Good thing. And says, if one of them is found to have it, he will be the steward's slave, which basically means Joseph's slave. Then Benjamin is found to have the silver cup. And they're all devastated. They all slink back to the city to guiltily throw themselves on the ground, pleading before Joseph. And now we'll begin reading chapter 44, verse 16, through the end of the chapter. What can we say to my lord? Judah replied. Judah, what can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my lord's slaves, Joseph's slaves. We ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup. But Joseph said, far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you, go back to your father in peace. Then Judah went up to him and said, pardon your servant, my lord. Let me speak a word to my lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servants, do you have a father or a brother? And we answered, we have an aged father, and there's a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead, and he's the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me so I can see him for myself. And we said to my lord, the boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die. But you told your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again. And when he went back to your servant, when we went back to your servant, my father, we told him what my lord had said. And then our father said, go back, buy a little more food. But we said, we cannot go down. Only if our youngest brother is with us will we go. We cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me 2 sons. One of them went away from me, and I said, he has surely been torn to pieces, and I've not seen him since. If you take this one from me too, and harm comes to him, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in misery. So now if the boy is not with us, when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please let your servant This is Judah talking about himself. Let your servant, me, remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come on my father. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Did you hear it, friends? Keep your eyes on Judah. Judah said, let me, your servant, remain here. Let me remain. Now, 2 points for us today. Number one, ready? God even uses crummy people. God even uses crummy people to bring about his purposes, to change the world, make a difference in the world. He doesn't just use the Pastor Hathams. He used a crummy guy like Judah. You saw the story's conclusion, didn't you? It was Judah's speech, Judah's plea to Joseph to substitute himself for Benjamin that finally brings Joseph to break down, that's what happens next, and weep in front of his brothers and reveal his identity. He allows them to bring the whole kit and caboodle, including their old man Jacob, out to Goshen around Egypt and live there with plenty of food. It was Judah whom God used here in Joseph's presence. Crummy, no good Judah. Envier, slave trader, liar, father of wicked sons, a John looking for action on a street corner, all the while carrying around the guilt of a crummy life. God uses crummy people to change the world. God gets the job done with crummy people. And as I look at my own life, my story isn't the same as Judah's, but boy, there are a lot of times I know God has lovingly chosen to deal with a crummy person in me. Because I know the stuff I mess up. I know the sins I do. I know there are some sins I do that I don't even realize I'm doing them. My guess is a lot of us might have a bit of crummy stuff that has gone on and is going on and will continue to go on in our lives. Yet God still manages to use people that are crummy to make a difference in the world. Now, the secret, what did Judah do? The secret is to start putting others first. That's it. You don't have to jump in front of a bus. You just have to start putting others first. Can you hold up a crummy person like Judah as an example here? Can you? Well, wouldn't it be better to hold up a martyr for inspiration here or a Pastor Hatham? Not necessarily. You see, I'll probably never have the opportunity to be a martyr or put myself in major harm's way like that pastor, but if crummy old Judah can step up and put others first. That's what he did when he asked to take Benjamin's place. Well, there's hope for me too. Crummy people count when it comes to God, you see. Crummy people who mess up a whole lot of the time, who spend their lives messing around and messing up. Even they can begin to put others first and be used in a mighty way by God. How about that? You know what's truly amazing here? Jesus, the Jesus, is going to be a descendant from one of these 12 guys. And you'd think after reading a story like this one that the obvious choice for ancestor of the year would be, well, Joseph. It's not. You know who it is. It's crummy old Judah. God uses crummy people. when you start putting others first. God does enormous things with that. Point number two. Ready? Notice what Judas says. He gives this long speech, a recap of past history for Joseph. Finally gets to the meat of it in verse 33. Now then, please let your servant remain here. Let me remain. Let me stay. Let me take Benjamin's place. Now that's a nice gesture and all, but Judah may not be risking all that much when you think about it. If he takes Benjamin's place, he'll be a slave, but he'll be a slave for Joseph in the lap of luxury. Second in command in Egypt. Joseph is second in command. You know what that means? Now, the text doesn't say this, but Judah may not be risking all that much here. In other words, we could say Judah is simply showing up. That's the second point. God uses crummy people, all right. And that's huge grace already right there. But even huger grace is that God uses crummy people when all they do is show up. God uses crummy people who just show up. Let me remain, says Judah. I'll make an appearance. I'll stand in for someone and put them first. I hope it won't cost me too much. That's part of being a crummy person too. A crummy person wants to help as long as helping isn't going to cost them. But see, what God manages to do with only that, showing up. Anne Lamott writes about something her pastor told her once in a sermon. The nature of life is that lives and hearts get broken. Those of people we love, those of people we'll never meet. And she said that the world sometimes feels like the waiting room of the emergency ward, and that we who are more or less, well, we're okay for now, need to take the tenderest possible care of the more wounded people in the waiting room until the healer, capital H, comes. And what does that mean? Well, here's her answer. It means you sit with people and bring them juice and graham crackers. You just show up, in other words. Then you look what God can do through you. Lamott tells the story of some friends who had a daughter with cancer and cystic fibrosis and brain damage, a heart that wasn't ever going to grow. Their child would die. Lamott said the thing that helped these devastated parents most in their times of being pushed down into the depths so entirely that it left them wide open and hopeless, the thing that helped the most was when their best friends would simply come by. And that was the thing that would help hook these parents into something besides their own terror. Their friends' love, their meek little voices, their simple presence, their being there, turned out to be the sound of God at the mouth of the cave, like Elijah when he heard the Lord in a still small voice. The voices of those friends were a gentle breeze, Lamott writes, to sustain and help guide them. They just showed up. Lamott concludes, I believe that when all is said and done, all you can do is show up for someone in crisis, which seems so inadequate. But then when you do, it can radically change everything. Your there-ness, your stepping into a scared parent's line of vision can be life-giving because often everyone else is in hiding. Even the parents themselves. So you come to keep them company when it feels like the whole world is falling apart and your being there says that just for this moment, this one tiny piece of the world is okay or is at least better. That's the second point. God uses crummy people whose best effort most times is to simply show up. If you know the story of Job in the Bible, 42-chapter book, when Job's three friends did their best work. All they were doing was silently sitting with Job in dust and ashes. They did their best work before they even opened their mouths. In fact, when they opened their mouths, frankly, they totally blew it. When they sat there just showing up is when they were at their best. God uses crummy people when all they do is just show up. A sacred presence in the life of someone hurting. A sacred putting of someone else before ourselves. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends. And sometimes, in fact, often, it's not about putting ourselves in harm's way or dying even for the cause of Christ. It's about crummy people like me, and I would guess like you too, just showing up into the lives of others, putting them first for a change. Being not a dying sacrifice, but a living sacrifice for Jesus in the lives of others with our love, with our compassion, with our mercy, with our sympathy, with our coming alongside, with our presence of grace in the lives of others. Let me remain, crummy old Judas said. I'll show up for a change, he said. And look what God did. God took someone who just showed up out of his crummy life, and he used him to change the world. What a job God did through him. So, dear friends, ask yourselves again, do you, do I, have the right stuff for the job? Well, compared to Judah, I'd guess most of us have the job in the bag. But it's really not about us, is it? It's about what God does through us when we just show up. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that you deal with crummy people like us. That first of all, you completely change us with the blood of Jesus Christ into people who are saved from our old way of life, saved from our own sins, saved. You do that first, and then you begin to change and work on us. And we recognize that sometimes we get in the way of that. And so your work, we try to put obstacles in front of it. And we stay crummy. We resist. We know we all have a long way to go. A long way to go. And yet, still, you can use us. You do use us. Crummy people like us. Saved by the blood of Jesus, certainly, because you do that. We're so thankful. But still, you use crummy people like us. And sometimes it's just when we show up. And you use us for your glory. And you use us for the care of someone else. For the love to be shown to someone else, just by us showing up. How gracious that is. We pray, Lord God, that we would show up more often. That we would stay out of your way more often. That we would become the people you want us to be. Oh, we'll still be tainted by sin, we know that. Still crummy with sin, but because of Jesus and what he's done, when you see us, you see Jesus. and then you use us to be Jesus in the lives of others. Thank you for that. Even when we don't even realize you're doing it, you're doing it. We praise you for that. Thanks for doing all these things for crummy people like us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.